As you know, many people through the years, they've come up with their own Ten Commandments. For example, here's Thomas Jefferson's, the third president of the U.S. Never put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Never trouble another for what you can do yourself. Never spend your money before you have earned it. Never buy what you do not want just because it is cheap. Pride costs more than hunger, thirst, and cold. We seldom repent of having eaten too little. Nothing is troublesome that we do willingly. How much pain evils have cost us that have never happened. Take things always by their smooth handle. Everyone always argues what he meant by that one. When angry, count to 10 before you speak. If very angry, count to 100. Not bad. And of course, we can find the humanist Ten Commandments and the environmentalist Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments for drivers and the Ten Commandments of gym etiquette and so forth. But in this series, we are looking at God's Ten Commandments or Decalogue, the name that they're given in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Deca, ten, logos, word. And so if you will, let's be turning back to Exodus chapter 20. Now, while you're doing so, let me just give a quick recap for those who weren't here last week. After the 10 plagues, and after Israel's release from Egyptian bondage, the people agreed to do all that God commanded, Exodus 19 and verse 8. And so, beginning with the Ten Commandments, God gave his law to his people. Now, the Decalogue is very short, very simple, and yet it's very profound. And it's had a tremendous influence on the world. The NIV Study Bible puts it like this. The Ten Commandments are the central stipulations of God's covenant with Israel made at Sinai. It is almost impossible to exaggerate their effect on subsequent history. They constitute the basis of the moral principles found throughout the Western world, and they summarize what the one true God expects of his people in terms of faith, worship, and conduct. And something special is that these were not just spoken, but also written by God himself, as Exodus 31:18 says. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Also, we find the Ten Commandments were repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 for the new generation after the wilderness wanderings. And there, while the same, well, there's a bit of extra explanation from time to time, which I'll point out to you. Well, Jesus, he said that the two greatest commandments in the law were to love God and love your neighbor. And you'll notice that all of the Ten Commandments can fit in either one or the other. If you love God, you'll fulfill the first ones. And if you love your neighbor, you'll fulfill the last ones. The first commandments, they deal with man's vertical relationship with God, with people's relationship with God. And then the last ones deal with people's horizontal relationship with other people. All right, last week, we looked at the first two commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me, or besides me, as my footnote says. In the Bible, there is strict monotheism, one God, and allegiance to the one true God. And this commandment, it came first for a reason. It's the most basic, and if it's followed, it will change how one views the creation, others, and him or herself. All right, number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or it could be translated graven image. This would apply to a representation of a fake god or even the true God. So there are many people throughout history who have tried to whittle God down to a size and shape that they like. Now, first world countries, we don't have a problem with worshiping literal idols today, but it's been said that there are six objects of worship that people in our culture frequently put before God. Wealth, fame, pleasure, entertainment, power, and education. Again, many of those things are not bad in and of themselves, but are we putting them before God? Do they take priority? Do we worship them, as it were? It's interesting that many of the pagan gods promised these things, the different things that we worship and pursue today. It's been said that Satan, he's just rebranded. That's all. And so let's go through commandments 3 through 5 now to see what they say and see what the New Testament says about each one. So number 3, name of the Lord, verse 7, says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Even for people, your name is important. When someone says your name, right, when your name is said out loud, everything that that person knows about you comes to mind. See, if someone says the name Ty, then you think of a skinny preacher from California who loves bacon. Okay, now, there are two words here that we need to define. Take is from the Hebrew word nasa, and it literally means to lift up, but it was used in different ways, both literally and figuratively, like lifting up the voice or in carrying something. Okay, what about vain, shav? The Complete Word Study Old Testament says, the term designates anything which is insubstantial, unreal, or worthless, whether materially or morally. And some versions will put these words together and simply say, you shall not misuse the name, like the NIV. Now, it's kind of interesting. Later in their history, the Israelites, see, the Jewish people, they began to believe that God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahovah, they believed it was too precious, it was too holy, it was too special to be pronounced at all. And so they would substitute Lord, Adonai, in its place. And our English Bibles generally follow this practice, and they'll translate Yahweh as Lord. Yeah, sometimes they'll put it in all caps or small caps, so it shows the distinction. But I think it's very unlikely that God intended for his name to remain unpronounced. The point is that it's not to be used in vain. So, how do we do that? Well, I think there are a number of different ways. It could be done by swearing falsely by it, Leviticus 19:12, deceptively invoking his name to try to get others to believe you. It could be done by attaching God's name to something that he would not condone. I'm sure you can think of a few things in our culture that would fit that. Well, since the word take in Hebrew can also be translated as carry, some people think it's better interpreted as doing evil in God's name while you are carrying his name. And one of the most popular arguments from atheists today against God and against religion is evil committed in God's name. All right, well, similar to the last one is what is said in Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsely in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. And so this could apply to someone who says that they are speaking in the name of the Lord, when in fact they are not. But I believe that this could also be done by using his name as an exclamation word, like God's name being used in cursing, cussing, and profanities, found in virtually every movie and TV show today. Jesus would start his prayers with, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed means set apart, precious, holy. We are not treating it as that when we use his name as an exclamation word. Don't use the Lord's name lightly or without thinking. See, I would argue that we need to avoid using the abbreviation or initialism OMG. Henry Morris made an interesting comment. It is significant that pagans never take the names of their gods in vain. This is a practice unique to apostate Christians or others whose culture has been nominally committed to a belief in a personal transcendent creator. Our creator is to be believed, worshipped, and obeyed, not trivialized or blasphemed. What we say is important. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Now just let that sink in. We're even told to act in such a way so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. 1 Timothy 6:1. Don't be a cause for others blaspheming that name. All right, well, here's an illustration that I've heard before. You might say that God has trademarked his name. And I'm sure many of you work for a company where the name of that company is not public property. Their name and their logo is property of that company. Okay, what would happen if I decided to, say, open up a coffee shop here in town? And I said, "You know, I think I like the name Starbucks. And I wonder if I put a little green mermaid on the cups, if that would get sales up. What's going to happen? Well, I'm going to be in big trouble. I have no right to use that trademark in a way that they would not allow. See, I have no license agreement to do so." In the same way, God, he will only allow us to use his name under certain conditions. How it's treated, how it's used, is to be according to his requirements. All right, here's the bottom line. How we treat God's name says a lot about how we think of God. Number four, Sabbath day, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so the Sabbath is referring to what we call Saturday. It seems that people have been keeping time in weeks ever since the beginning. And it's interesting that the seven-day week, it has absolutely no basis outside of Scripture. Now, think about it. A day, now that's one rotation of the earth on its axis. A month, well, that comes from the relationship of the earth to the moon. Well, a year, well, that has to do with the relationship between the earth and the sun. Well, what about the seven-day week? Where does that come from? Exodus 20:11, it comes from the creation week. This commandment, it was given to honor God, but it was also given to benefit Israel. In Deuteronomy 5, in verse 15, it was added, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath." In Egypt, they were slaves. And a slave does not get a day off. So why add that in Deuteronomy? Because the new generation, they didn't know what it was like to be in slavery. Now, as a side note, it's been argued that people who work 7 days a week, they are essentially slaves. They're slaves to work or to money, but they're slaves nonetheless. They just may be a rich slave. Well, one purpose of the Sabbath, look in verse 10. It was not only to provide this day of rest for the Israelites, but also for those who depended on them, like their family, visitors, even their animals. See, it's important not to work those under your care too hard. And interestingly, to the best of our knowledge, this is the first national law in history on behalf of animals. Well, I certainly believe in the principle of having a day off. If you don't, you're going to burn yourself out. The Israelites, of course, they would also use that day to worship God. Now, this is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 for us to follow. See, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we're told, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now, there were apparently some Judaizers who were trying to bind parts of the old law on the Colossians. And so Paul explained that, no, that's simply a shadow. All right, well, then we can look at the example of the first Christians. We can see from the New Testament that the early Christians, they worshipped on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we find passages like Acts 20, verses 6 and 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And we can learn the same from the early Christian writers after the time of the New Testament. For example, Ignatius of Antioch wrote, if then those who walk in the ancient practices attain to newness of hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also arose through him, that we may be found disciples of Jesus Christ, our only master. As New Testament scholar Wayne Jackson said, for the first three centuries of Christian history, the testimony is uniform that the original disciples of Jesus Christ worshipped on Sunday, not on the Sabbath. Now, it seems pretty clear to me that the Sabbath for Christians is when we die. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his, speaking of the creation week. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, speaking of the ancient Israelites, Hebrews chapter 4. And you can read the first eight verses to get the context. That said, I don't think there is anything wrong if someone wants to personally observe the Sabbath, as long as they don't try to bind that on others. See, in Romans chapter 14, we're told that a Christian has freedom in this. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Now, some people, they are going to jump in here and they're going to say, well, what about passages like Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17 that say keeping the Sabbath was to be a perpetual commandment? Well, that's true. But the law says the same for celebrating the Passover and other Jewish festivals, the Levitical priesthood, the burning of incense, ceremonial washings, not eating the fat from the peace offering, and so forth. Things that are clearly taken away in the new covenant, and yet they are still said, they were said to be perpetual commandments. The Hebrew term that's found there, olam, is frequently used for an undefined period of time. It doesn't necessarily mean unending. For example, this term, it's used of the earth in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and Psalm 78. But the Bible is very clear in many places, many passages, that the earth will indeed end. It's not going to go on perpetually forever. And there are other places we could go to, like Isaiah 32:14. It uses this word. It's translated as forever in my version. But then the next verse, verse 15, says until. So it clearly shows that you can use this word in a qualified sense. Yes, sometimes the word does mean forever, but it often just means age-lasting or going on for a long time. So my conclusion, as Christians, we worship on Sunday. But there's nothing mentioned in the New Testament about working or not working on that day. And so I think that we can take off work whatever day we want, and we should certainly do so that we don't burn out. But our ultimate Sabbath is when we die. All right, number 5, honor parents. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Okay, this was done by obeying them. speaking respectfully to them and about them, not cursing or striking them, and taking care of them in their old age. And Jesus indicated this meaning in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Okay, well, another way is to live your life in such a way that your parents feel honored to say, that there is my son, and that is my daughter. Proverbs 23, verses 24 through 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Well, I think number five is kind of a transition commandment between our relationship with God and our relationship with man. Because our relationship with our parents when we're under their care, it's very similar to our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. You might say it's something of a training ground. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not for they are always right, but for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Okay, the promise in Exodus, it was specifically that their days would be prolonged in the promised land. And some have pointed out that ultimately Israel was taken away from that land because they failed to observe the requirements of the law, which were taught to them by their parents. Well, looking at Ephesians, it seems to be implied that the child who obeys his parents will lead a better life, be well with you, and even a longer life, live long on the earth. Well, in the case of Israel, I think it was more of a strict promise. But in Ephesians, it seems to be more of a general, I would say a general principle. And I think about it this way. All right, what can happen to a child who disregards his parents' rule to always look both ways before crossing the street or to never go with a stranger? Now, no doubt, there are bad parents. But generally speaking, parents love their children. They have their best interests at heart. And this also teaches children to respect authority, which is very important later in life. It's been pointed out that if you build a society in which children honor their parents, generally speaking, that society will long survive. And the opposite of that is also true. A society in which children do not honor their parents is, generally speaking, doomed to self-destruction. Well, besides Ephesians chapter 6, there are other New Testament passages, like Paul's list of qualities found in the difficult times of the last days in 2 Timothy 3. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. He also mentioned that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. Now, on top of that, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, it also teaches us that we are to make sure that our parents are taken care of in their old age, which is another way to honor them. Okay, we're going to continue with Commandments 6 and 7 next week. The law of Moses, it was a good law. And 9 of the 10 commandments, they were repeated in the New Testament. But as the Hebrew writer tells us, we now live under a better law, the law of Christ, as Paul called it in 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6. But again, there is a problem. No one keeps God's laws and standards perfectly, whether in the Old Testament times or the New. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the solution? Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We just need to make sure that we accept that gift on his terms and not our terms.